then in Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of the Sovereign Lord, the most important of the four Gospels, it has been called the most important document in the world. Now shall we read a little, please, in Matthew chapter 26. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now shall we read a little of Mark's account? Chapter 14, the Gospel by Mark. Verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And then we have this lovely word, he went forward a little and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. Now Luke's Gospel, please. Chapter 22. Verse 41, Luke tells us something that the others have not yet told us. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. We don't believe it was actual blood, but it was blood-like, falling down upon the ground. Now, John's Gospel, chapter 18. You'll notice I'm reading the four accounts, and how different they are, and yet how similar. When Jesus had spoken, verse 1, chapter 18, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, where Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of soldiers, a cohort, actually 500 men, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he, or I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. Now we'll read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, finally, chapter 5. Here we have one of the beautiful divine commentaries on the Garden of Gethsemane. And it has to do with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus and his qualifications for priesthood. We'll read verse 7, shall we? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death or out of death, and he was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now the Lord will surely bless the reading of his precious word. There are three distinct places where the Lord Jesus suffered in a unique way. He always suffered when he was down here, poverty and rejection. But there are three places at the end of his pathway that are of great interest to the Lord's people and will cause always devotion to rise from our hearts and worship to him for what he endured at those three places. It's amazing that the three places are called places in our Bible. The first one is the place named Gethsemane. And the Aramaic of Gethsemane, it simply means the oil presses. The oil presses. Gethsemane. And then secondly, we have a place named Gabbatha, the place of the pavement, and it means the place of elevation. He who is elevated to the right hand of God, he once was placed on that elevated pavement as a spectacle of shame before man. And then lastly, we read those lovely words, when they were come to the place called Golgotha, there they crucified him. The place of a skull. Beyond the northern gate of Jerusalem, at Skull Hill, the Savior was lifted up. The place of the skull. So we have the place named Gethsemane, a garden. We have the place named Gabbatha, which was a raised platform or a pavement where the Lord stood to suffer. And then lastly, we have that uplifted tree at Golgotha itself, or Golgotha itself. Now shall I say that at Gethsemane he suffered, and yet no human hand was laid upon him. He suffered, and no divine hand was laid upon him. And I believe that the sufferings in Gethsemane, as we're going to see, they were anticipatory, and we call them the mental sufferings, to be very reverent, the mental sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But then in the second, we see him at Gabbatha, and here he's not suffering mentally so much, but he's suffering from man's hands. And there we see something of the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, when we come to Golgotha, here we see not anticipatory sufferings or physical sufferings so much, while it's certain there were physical sufferings associated with Golgotha, but here we see sufferings from the hand of God, the spiritual sufferings of the Lord. So we have mental grief, and we have bodily pain, and we have spiritual suffering that he endured upon the cross. He suffered in his soul, in his spirit, and in his body, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus at these three distinct places. Now let us think of Gethsemane as the Lord might help us tonight. And I have divided the subject into a number of sections so that we might follow it through carefully. First of all, we could speak of the preciousness of Gethsemane, because to every believer, it's one of those hallowed spots. We feel like taking the shoes of our feet as we draw near and see the prostrate Christ kneeling, and the sweat becoming, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And there alone in the garden, he faced the awful ordeal of what lay before him to be made sin for us, to become the sin offering. And we see that angel from the realms above descending and standing lightly on his right side. The beautiful gospel by Luke opens with a man at a golden altar, and in answer to his prayer, an angel was sent to stand on the right side of the altar. And that introduces me to the gospel by Luke. And here we have a man about to go to another altar, and as he prayed and sweat and shed those great drops of blood-like sweat, and his prayers ascended up through his tear-dimmed eyes to the Father, we see an angel appearing to strengthen him. What a delightful thing to draw near in the preciousness of those hallowed moments and view the kneeling Christ. So we have the preciousness of Gethsemane. The next thing I'm going to say about Gethsemane is this, a preview of Gethsemane, previews of Gethsemane. Calvary is the burden of all the Old Testament scriptures, the sufferings of Christ. Peter tells us it was the burden of those Old Testament writers. Although they did not know fully of what they were writing, yet the scriptures are simply full of the sufferings of the Lord. We can find Gabbatha, at least we can find what happened at Gabbatha and before men, in the great messianic prophecies, especially the prophecies of Isaiah. I gave my back to the smiter, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And we have so many different scriptures that point to the sufferings of the Lord physically. And then we have great messianic prophecies that point to the spiritual sufferings of the Lord from the hand of God. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, sang Zechariah long ago, and against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And we see that sword awaking at Calvary, when the great shepherd of the sheep was smitten by God, and yet he was God's fellow, the one that was with him from all eternity. And so the Old Testament points to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus at Gabbatha and at Golgotha. But very seldom do we hear mention made of some of the beautiful previews that we have of the Garden of Gethsemane. And I have read very carefully many scriptures, and there are many portions that we could turn to. Some of the messianic psalms, like Psalm 102, has always been looked upon as the great psalm of the Garden of Gethsemane. When he said, I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. I am as a pelican of the wilderness and an owl of the desert. And down that psalm, we have a conversation between the Father and the Son. Thou weakeneth my strength in the way. And then we have the Father speaking to the Son. And those who study the scriptures carefully believe that Psalm 102 is a beautiful psalm of Gethsemane, and the very language of the Son and the Father alone in that dread hour. But I'm going to mention three beautiful previews, to my mind, little glimpses that we have. In the Song of Songs we read, He showeth Himself through the lattice. And I want to think of some little glimpses that to me seem to turn the heart to Gethsemane and for the sorrows of the Lord there. If I were to ask any of you here, what is the greatest picture in the Old Testament of Calvary? In all the Old Testament types and in all the Old Testament scriptures, what is the most touching and the most vivid of all the pictures of Calvary? I know what you would say, because I'm very seldom gathered with the saints to remember the Lord, but it's mentioned, and it's one of the themes that has given rise to ministry of a devotional nature, and also the songs that we sing. We were singing the other day, "The Father in His willing love could spare thee from a side, and thou could stoop to bear above at such a cost thy bride." And every time they sing that, my mind goes to the greatest picture of Calvary in the whole Bible, in the Old Testament, and that is Abraham and Isaac going up to Mount Moriah. Now, the most of you know that lovely story, how that they went that 3 days' journey, and Abraham built the altar there, and finally he laid his only Isaac upon the altar. And Isaac was willing to lie upon that altar. He could have gone back from the father. Abraham was over 100 years of age on Mount Moriah. And Isaac was a young man. He could easily have gone back, but he allowed the father to bind him and to lay him upon that altar. And when Abraham lifted up the knife to slay him, as he looked down into the face of Isaac, he couldn't bear to see the expression on the face of the son. And the Bible says he lifted up his eyes and looked away. He turned away from that sight. And when he lifted up his eyes in distress and turned away, he saw something that he hadn't noticed before. The prince of the flock, the princely ram, caught in the thicket by his horns. Oh, how glad Abraham was when he saw that wonderful animal in the thorny thicket. And as he went and extricated it from that thorny thicket, many a time I think it's the first picture of the thorn-crowned Christ. Around the head of that ram are the marks of the thorny bush as he led it to the place of slaughter. But the whole story is a lovely, lovely picture of Calvary. But in that same story, we have a little glimpse of Gethsemane that's often overlooked. I've often thought of the Father and the Son going together, and the end of the journey is drawing near. And there came a point along the way on that journey when the two young men, the companions that were with Isaac, when they were left behind, and Isaac and the father, they went a little farther. I never read that, but I often think of Peter and James and John, the three companions that the Lord took with him on three very special occasions. We see them with him to behold his sympathy when he went into the bedchamber of the dying, of the little girl that had died. Peter and James and John, they saw the sympathy of the Savior as he raised Jairus' daughter. And on the Holy Mount, they saw the sovereignty of the Savior in the glory of his transfiguration. But at the garden gate, they saw the sufferings of the Savior. When I see into that upper room 13 men go, the Lord and the 12, and then a little later one man leaves the room, and then finally there comes down out of that room 11 men and the Lord, and they walk down through the ancient vines to the brook Kidron, as we're going to see, and he talked to them likely those lovely words of chapter 15 of John were spoken as he walked down. We speak of the upper room ministry, but actually John 13 and 14 took place in the upper room. But at the end of chapter 14, he said, "Arise, let us go hence." And as he walked down through the ancient vineyards, He pointed them to those vines and he said, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. And they walked along the last walk and they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the most touching thing. But finally, when they arrive at the garden, he leaves eight of those men behind him and he takes three, Peter, James, and John. I haven't time to speak of those three men, but they were greatly affected by the sufferings of the Lord. James was a martyr. He was the first of the three to die. He died as a martyr. The second man, John, became one of the greatest ministers of the sufferings of Christ. James showed his association with the sufferings of Christ in dying himself. John became the greatest minister of the sufferings of Christ. Why, the book of the Revelation is simply full of the Lamb and his sufferings. And Peter became the great messenger of the sufferings of Christ. And through his ministry in the streets of Jerusalem later, when he preached the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, 3,000 souls were saved. These three men were with the Lord. He left eight behind, and he took three. And then finally, he went beyond the three. He went a little farther. It always reminds me of Isaac, as he leaves the companionship of those who had walked along the way with him, along the journey, and now he leaves them behind, and he goes a little farther. And have you noticed that when he left the companionship of the young man, we have these lovely words coming from the lips of Isaac. My Father, O my Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And there in the intimacy of that lonely moment, separated from human eyes, the father Abraham lays the responsibility of sacrifice upon an Isaac. And Isaac bowed to the will of the father. And as I read that, my heart always goes to Gethsemane, and I hear the Lord Jesus, and I read it in Matthew's gospel, and I'm going to tell you the reason. In Matthew's gospel, after he left Peter, James, and John, and they went a little farther, he said, O my Father, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And here we have the intimate association between the Father and the Son. They went both of them together. But why is it in Matthew's gospel these lovely words, O my Father, so touchingly recorded? The gospel by Matthew begins with these lovely words. These are the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Now that's the way the gospel by Matthew divides. It divides into two unequal parts. And the first part is the son of David. That's Solomon. And what I'm looking at is God's presentation of Messiah the King. He's called in chapter 12, the greater than Solomon. And those opening chapters of Matthew present to us the son of David, the greater than Solomon, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the presentation of the glories of the King in the first 12 chapters of that gospel. But not only is he the son of David, but he's the son of Abraham. And from the end of chapter 12 to the end of the gospel, I'm looking at Isaac. And here it's not the glories of a Solomon, but it's the sufferings of an Isaac, the son. The glories of Christ as Solomon, and then the sufferings of Christ as the son of Abraham, as Isaac. And so in that lovely passage, we have Gethsemane, O my Father, the son of Abraham, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But now I want to look at the second preview we have of this wonderful Gethsemane that we're speaking about. And it brings me to another one of the books of the Pentateuch. Moses wrote of me, said the Lord Jesus. And beginning at Moses, he showed them that Christ must suffer. And so we are bound to find glimpses of Gethsemane in the writings of Moses. Now the next one is a very touching one, and it's found in Leviticus chapter 16. And here we have the Day of Atonement. And whenever I think of the Day of Atonement, it's the day of the offering of the sin offering for Israel. And Mark's Gospel, the second Gospel, is the Gospel that presents the Lord Jesus as the one who made the atonement. It's the great sin offering Gospel of the four, Mark's Gospel. And therefore the account of Gethsemane always reminds me of the Day of Atonement. Now what took place on the Day of Atonement? Once a year, Israel's high priest Aaron, he made atonement for the people. And on that day, he had to go where no human foot could tread, and where no man was allowed to enter, only one man once a year. And that was inside the veil. I remember when I was a young Christian having gospel meetings in Somerset. On Saturday nights there were Bible readings held by the late Mr. W. Vine, William Eddie Vine, in the Manvers Gospel Hall in Bath. And I went there as a young man, sat in those Bible readings under the ministry of Mr. Vine. And during the course of the ministry, they were going through some of these beautiful Old Testament types, and one of them was the Day of Atonement. And I remember what Mr. Vine said about the high priest when he laid aside his breastplate and the garments for glory and beauty, because he could never carry their names inside the veil. This is a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus carries our names, for Aaron could never bear the names of the people of God. And then I thought, in the ministry the other day, of what he taught us there, because it's usual to think that Aaron, when he laid aside the garments for glory and beauty to make an atonement, and was clothed in their own garments, he went round the side of the veil. And Mr. Vine pointed out that that veil was such a heavy item that it would take at least 5 or 6 men to draw the veil aside. And what he taught us then was this: as the veil was rent in the midst when the Savior died, though it wasn't the tabernacle veil, it was the temple veil, but the veil was rent in the midst from top to bottom. He said that the high priest, he believed, advanced towards the veil in the midst. And when he came to the veil, God lifted the veil. God lifted the veil. And the priest went in the midst, before the throne of God. And the veil dropped behind him, and he found himself in the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory, the dwelling place of God. Now on the Day of Atonement, Aaron went 3 times on that one day, once a year, inside the veil. The first time he went, he carried in his hands sweet incense and a censer of fire. And when he went inside the veil, he burned that sweet incense in his golden censer, and he waved it before the throne of God, until that holy place, that sacred cube, was filled with fragrance and with the smoke of the burning incense. And that incense and all its ingredients speaks of the sweetness and fragrance and moral loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he backed out of that veil, and he came the second time, now with the blood of a bullock in his hand, in a basin. And when he entered the second time, he sprinkled that blood of that bullock 7 times before, and upon the very throne of God, the mercy seat, the meeting place, the place of propitiation, where God would meet with his people. He put the blood upon the lid of the ark. And then he withdrew, and the third occasion has now come. And all the people waited without as he entered in the third time. On this occasion, he's going to make an atonement not for himself and for his family,
but he's going to make an atonement for all the people of God, that their sins might not be remembered for another year. And so he took the blood of a goat, and he carried that blood, and he sprinkled the blood of the goat where he had placed the blood of the bullock. And there in the fragrance of the sanctuary, he approached God with blood. And as God listened to the sound of the blood, as it was sprinkled before and upon the mercy seat, God's claims met for another year. Aaron withdrew again, and the veil dropped before his face and excluded the divine presence from his eye. Now when it comes to the Lord Jesus making the final atonement, I know the word has changed, but I use the word atonement, putting away sin forever. He also entered into the presence of God. But he only entered into the presence of God twice. The second entrance of Aaron has no answer in the antitype, for Christ had no sin for which to make an atonement for himself, as Aaron did. But the first entrance and the second entrance have to do what took place in connection with the putting away of our sin. Now I believe that all of you will agree that the sprinkling of the blood of the goat doesn't refer to the Lord going back to heaven, because propitiation was made at Calvary and nowhere else. It was on the cross. And so that third entrance reminds me of Calvary, where he shed his own life's blood. And we sing Grattan Guinness's beautiful hymn, "Sin Atoning Sacrifice, Thou art precious in mine eyes." There alone before God, he met all the claims of God and put away our many sins. He who knew no sin was made the sin offering for us. That's the truth of the goat's blood sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. Now, prior to going in with the blood, he went the first time. And I believe he went on his knees. Mr. Vine said as he approached the veil, he dropped on his knees in the midst. And God lifted that veil. And that man, kneeling in the presence of the Shekinah, he burned his incense. He waved the smoking censer until the whole of that holy place was fragrant with the incense. He kneeled down in the presence of the Shekinah. Now, dear brethren and sisters, I believe reverently that that's a picture of Gethsemane. There in the garden, he presented his own moral loveliness. He presented his worth as the son of the Father's love to the Father, in order that in the day to come, he might offer the propitiation, that he might make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So in the entrance of Aaron with the censer, presenting the absolute suitability of his person to the Father, I believe we have in the antitype the Lord kneeling in the garden, his eyes filled with tears as he approaches the moment when he'll take the responsibility of sin. You see, when Aaron knelt down with that censer, he trembled. And likely tears filled his eyes as he looked where no human eye could look upon the Shekinah cloud and realize I'm alone, closeted here alone with God, the great Creator. And so he knelt down in reverence before his God. God accepted Aaron and finally accepted the sacrifice. And yonder in the garden we see the kneeling Christ, prostrate on the ground. In the days of his flesh, he offered up his prayers and supplications. Gethsemane. Now one more little preview of Gethsemane. For many, many years I've been interested in Luke's account of the sufferings of the Lord in the garden. In his account, you will notice there are four words that are used that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. For instance, the word agony, being in an agony. That's a word that's only used once. Another word that's only used once is this, he prayed more earnestly. We never read that of anyone else in the New Testament. And again, his sweat. We never read of sweat in the New Testament. We read of sweat in the book of Genesis as a result of the curse. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. Adam with the sweat in his face on account of his own sin. But here we have Christ with blood-like sweat upon his cheeks and from his holy body on account of our sin. And we have a word here that's nowhere else in all the New Testament in the original language, great drops. Great drops of blood. We don't believe it was actual literal blood, but we believe his sweat resembled the flowing of great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was heavy in the garden. Luke's account of the garden absolutely touches my soul as I read it. I never read it, but I'm touched, and I feel like singing Gethsemane, can I forget? For there thy conflict see, thine agony and blood-like sweat, and not remember thee. But there's a little clause there that is found nowhere in the whole Bible, in Luke's account of Gethsemane. We were hearing in the Bible readings from our beloved brother Crawford concerning the law of hermeneutics, or the principles of biblical interpretation. And he mentioned the law of the first mention, and the law of the last mention, and the law of silence, and various laws of interpretation. But there's another law that he didn't mention, and it's the law of the single mention. The law of the single mention. Whenever I find a phrase, or a word, or a truth that is only mentioned on one occasion, God mentions it that it might stand out in all its supreme dignity, that we might contemplate it. And this little expression, it stands alone in all the Word of God. He was withdrawn from them, a stone's cast. A stone's cast. And for many, many years I used to ponder that word and think of it, a stone's cast. What can it mean? Why would the Spirit of God and the physician that wrote this lovely, lovely gospel, why would he introduce that the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane was withdrawn as far as a man could throw a stone, a stone's cast? If our first gospel links me with Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, and the second gospel, Mark, links me with the wonderful book of Leviticus chapter 16, I think that this expression of stones cast links me with Deuteronomy chapter 21. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we find that a man that's going to bear the curse for his disobedience, there are two ways of death. And the first is, he is to be stoned with stones. And the second, he is to be hanged upon a tree. And his body is not to remain upon the tree. That brings me to John's Gospel, where they were anxious that his body would be removed from the tree, for that Sabbath day was on high day. But in Deuteronomy 21, the disobedient son that would not hear the voice of his father, he was to be stoned with stones. He was to bear the curse. And whenever a man is to be stoned with stones, you can't stone him while he's in your company. Under the law, the first thing a man that was to be stoned with stones to bear the curse, he was taken out to the place of execution, and then he was made to walk a stone's cast. And when he had arrived at as far as a man could throw a stone, the guards made him stop at the stone's cast. You can't stone a man when he's in your company. He has to go a stone's cast. And then when he had gone a stone's cast, many of them kneeled down to be stoned. There was no running away. And when I look at that evening, and the Lord, or in those early hours, yonder, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he walked a stone's cast. He knelt down. He knelt down. What does it tell me? It tells me that the obedient Son was taking the place that we deserve. Christ was made a curse for us. And the next verses tell us, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He couldn't be stoned, for his bones would be broken. But he was lifted upon a tree. But in the kneeling Christ, the stones cast away, I see the substitute. And he's willing to take our place in death. And so he knelt, a stone's cast. So every one of those lovely, lovely pictures from the Pentateuch, they're previews of Gethsemane. But now we come to the Gospel by John. And in the Gospel by John, the record is absolutely different from the other three records. For instance, when John writes about the garden and Gethsemane, he never mentions any agony. I used to wonder why that was. Did John not know that there were sweat drops of blood in his face? There's no mention of agony here. And in John's account, we don't read of him being very heavy, and his soul being exceedingly sorrowful. And we don't read of him saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There's no angel from heaven strengthening the Lord in John's Gospel. All these things are missing in John's account, but there are other things that are there. Why are they missing in John's account? Because what John is writing about is not the sin offering. It's not the Lord bearing our sin, or as the great peace offering bearing the curse to bring peace to us. But John is writing to tell us that the Lord Jesus is going to Calvary as a voluntary burnt offering. If not one of us had ever been saved, he was going to bring joy to the heart of the Father. And hence, what I'm looking at in John's Gospel is the sufferings of deity, the sufferings of the Son of God. Why, in the garden, the thing that's emphasized in John's account is the fact that he knew all things. Jesus, knowing that all things would come upon him, went forth and said, I am he. And knowing that the time had come that he would be betrayed, he went forth. It's the omniscience and the deity of the Lord that's mentioned so much in John's account. Now, when I read John's account, I think not so much of the Pentateuch, but I think of other parts of the Bible, the Pentateuch included, when I read John's account. And when I read John's account of the garden, I'm not thinking of the types that we have mentioned, but I always link three men that suffered and three men that seemed to be intimately associated with the garden scenes as recorded by John. The first thing we read was this, that the Lord Jesus in John 18, he had spoken these words, he went forth over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. The brook Kidron. Now that brook Kidron, the word Kidron means the winter torrent. It means the darkness. And when the Lord came down from the upper room with his little band of followers, he... In 2 Samuel 15, the first mention of the Mount of Olives and the first mention of the brook Kidron is in connection with David the Psalmist. And we read that when David was betrayed by Ahithophel, his old familiar friend in whom he trusted had lifted up his heel against him, and being betrayed by Ahithophel, David crossed the brook Kidron, weeping as he went, and he went up the side of the Mount of Olives to the vicinity of the Garden of Gethsemane. And we actually read these very words, he came to the place where he was wont to pray. To me, it's an amazing thing, the correlation of Scripture. Because in the upper room in John 13, the Lord Jesus quoted from that Psalm 41 that David had been the author of in relationship to going over the brook Kidron and up the side of the Mount of Olives through the Gethsemane garden likely. David had authored that wonderful psalm of the betrayal. And he said, my old familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me. And the Lord Jesus in the upper room, he quoted that psalm.
He that eateth bread hath lifted up his heel against me. David said, my old familiar friend in whom I trusted. But the Lord left those four words out, because the Lord never trusted Judas. But he quoted the psalm, and what I see in David going over the brook Kidron to supper, he's fleeing from a disobedient son. It's a father fleeing from a disobedient son.
But in John 18, it's the obedient son going to do the will of the Father. Why did David the sovereign cross the brook Kidron and go up into the vicinity of Gethsemane? He went to escape his enemies, to escape death. He didn't want to be arrested. But oh, the sovereign that we love, he went over that brook Kidron in order that his arrest might take place. They could never arrest him until the moment had come. And he went into the garden that he might be arrested. So when I read John's account, my mind immediately goes to David the sovereign. But again, when I read this account, I read these lovely words. He went over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. A garden. And if I think of a man going over a brook, a sovereign going over a brook, I think of a man in a garden. To me, it's a wonderful thing how that the book of Genesis is wrapped up in the Gospel by John. It's a delightful study to trace all the different incidents in the Gospel by John as they correlate with the 50 chapters of the book of Genesis. And here we have a garden scene. And I can never read this without thinking of the garden scene in Genesis chapter 3. Here we have a man in a garden. And what a very touching thing this is. A man in a garden. Now, the first man in the garden, he fell before Satan. But this last man in the garden, the followers of Satan fell before him. Again, in the first garden, we see fruit in the hand of Eve that was presented to that first man in the garden, which when he took, brought death to the human family. But in the second garden we see a cup in the hand of the Father, which when this last Adam took, brought blessing to the human family. In the garden I see a man hiding among trees to get away from God. But in the second beautiful story, I see the man in the garden coming out from among the trees that he might fulfill the will of God. In the garden, I see a man been driven out to endure the curse, to bear the thorns, to taste the dust of death. He was driven out of the garden. But I read that lovely story, how they led him away. They led him away from the garden, to bear the thorns, to taste the curse, and to be brought into the dust of death. And between Adam in the garden and the Lord in the garden, there are beautiful, beautiful links. The Spirit of God would tie them together in our hearts. But we have another scene here. I believe we have Moses standing at the bush. Not only do we have the sovereign at the brook and the man in the garden, but we have the shepherd at the bush. Away at the backside of the desert, there was a burning bush that was not consumed. And as Moses drew near to that bush, he heard these lovely words, I am. I am. The first time that God revealed his sacred name as the I am, which means I continue to be what I have been and what I will ever be. I am that I am. The great Jehovah, I am. And Moses said, it's holy ground. Moses at the bush. They came out through the bushes with lanterns and torches and weapons, 500 men, to arrest the Christ. And Jesus went forth and he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus used the very words that are in Exodus chapter 3. He said, I am. I am. And they went backward and they fell on their faces before him. You know, that's a wonderful picture of the great white throne judgment. When every knee will bow to Christ and every tongue will confess, I am. And so we have Moses standing at the bush. One more thing I'm going to say about this garden scene that touches my heart. And that is the drawing of the sword by Peter. You remember when David was betrayed and he crossed the brook? One of these mighty men, Abishai, and I link him with Peter, he drew out his sword and he said, I'm going to use that sword to defend David. And David said, put the sword into the sheath. And there in the garden, one of the number drew a sword. Matthew doesn't tell me who it was. Mark doesn't tell me who it was. And Luke doesn't tell me who it was. They just tell me that one of the disciples drew a sword and smote the high priest on the ear. But when I come to John's gospel, he tells me who that disciple was. He says it was Peter. I learned a great lesson there many years ago, that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their Gospels, Peter was still alive. And so out of respect to their brother, they veiled his name in their writing. But John wrote his Gospel 60 years after these things had taken place. The Gospel by John is the most unique of all the Gospels. This man meditated for 60 years before he wrote 21 chapters. Been called the Gospel of Maturity. Peter has long since gone. And so John says, it was Peter that took the sword. But notice how the Lord speaks in each of the four Gospels about the sword. In Matthew he said to Peter, put the sword into thy sheath, all that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Matthew is the gospel of divine government. It's the gospel of the king. And so the king says, don't use the sword. When I come to John's gospel, it's the gospel of his divine submission. And so he said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Divine submission. But in Luke's gospel, it's the gospel of divine sympathy. You can't read Luke's gospel without seeing that it's the man. And it's the man of sympathy. It's the touch of the Lord. He showed them his hands and his feet in Luke's gospel. John says he showed them his hands and his side. The gospel of affection. But in Luke's gospel he showed them the hand of the sympathetic Christ. And the hands of the Lord in Luke touch my heart. In Luke's gospel, what Luke was impressed with was this, that the Lord Jesus, he didn't say, put thy sword into thy sheath. He didn't say, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? But he put forth his hand, and he healed the ear. Whether he lifted the ear that was lying on the ground and put it on the side of the man's face, I cannot tell. But it was the last miracle the Lord performed before he went to Calvary, was to touch a man's ear, to heal an ear. When I was a young Christian, I read Godley Bellett, John G. Bellett, on meditations on the gospel. Touching words. He put forth his hand and he touched the ear and he healed the ear. And the next verse says, they bound his hands. They bound his hands. Bellet said, they bound the hand that healed the ear. They tied his hands in front of him, not behind him. They bound the hand that healed the ear. And with a rope, they led him away. And John tells us three times he was led. He was led before Annas. He was led before Pilate. And finally, the gospel of the divine Lamb says, they led him away to crucify him. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb. Now lastly, I just say something for 2 or 3 minutes concerning Hebrews chapter 5. One of the great purposes of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in anticipation was not only to show that he would fulfill all God's purpose, but Hebrews 5 tells us who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, he was able to save him through death. And he was heard them that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And the Bible says in chapter 4, having suffered being tried, he is able also to succor all them that are tried. He is a high priest. When I read the epistle to the Hebrews, I realize that the writer to the Hebrews is associated with the writer of the gospel by Luke. In Luke's gospel chapter 2, we have the birth of Christ. In Hebrews 2, we have the birth of Christ. In chapter 3 of Luke, and 4, we have the temptation of Christ. In chapter 4 of this lovely epistle, we have the temptation of Christ. In chapter 13, we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in Luke 24, we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But in this chapter 5, we have what answers to Luke 22, the Garden of Gethsemane, as Luke records it in his lovely gospel. Here we have the Lord, a man in the glory. In Luke 23 or 22, we have a man in the garden. The man in the garden is alone, bearing a burden. But that man that was alone in the garden that day, he's surrounded by myriads in heaven. And he still bears a burden, but it's the burden of his people's need that he bears, but he's surrounded in the glory. The man in the garden is seen weeping, but we sing Denny's hymn, O sweet thought, thine eyes shall weep, thy heart shall break no more. The man whose voice was heard among the trees is the man whose voice is heard upon the throne. In the garden, Luke tells us he kneeled down, but in the epistle to the Hebrews, he has sat down at the right hand of God. He rose up from the place where he knelt, and he came forth to the garden gate with words of rebuke to his disciples. But the epistle to the Hebrews tells me he's rising up to come back. But he's not coming with words of rebuke, but he's coming with words of loving welcome. And all the meantime, for the last 2,000 years, his hands have been uplifted. The last sight of the Lord in Luke's gospel is the only place in the Bible where we see Christ lifting up his hands. He lifted up his hands, bearing the marks of Calvary.
And Luke tells us he was taken up. He ascended. He was taken up. And they saw that one with uplifted hands going up. And he's there in heaven all those centuries with uplifted hands.
The great high priest, caring and loving and guiding us home. May the Lord touch our hearts, shall we pray. Shall we sing, please, two verses, or perhaps three, of number 304. Thy path on earth, the cross, the grave, thy sorrows all are o'er, and oh, sweet thought, thine eyes shall weep, thy heart shall break no more. Shall we sing verses 2, 5, and 6 of this lovely hymn, 304.
We appreciate you coming again. And tomorrow evening we'd like to say something concerning the death of this wonderful person who suffered and shed his blood.
Verses 2.